If you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8, 2 Timothy. This morning we're going on looking at our series of the character of a committed Christian. When everything seems stacked against us, when we're getting knocked around and blindsided, fighting an uphill battle and expected just to kind of give up and throw in the towel as we're struggling to live as God has called us to live, what does it mean to go the distance with Jesus? How many of you did your homework last week, out of curiosity? Homework? What was the homework? Remember that? Take a look at your life and consider where God has been at work. Remember that? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. Any of you remember that now? Does that sound kind of familiar? Anyone do that? Wow. You know, we may have been raised in the worst of circumstances, or we may have grown up in a Bible-believing, Jesus-trusting family. But if we look at our lives, God has been there. God has been at work. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 starts off with a therefore. Thank you. And when we see that therefore, we have to ask wherefore. Paul's referring back to what we looked at last Sunday, verses 1 to 7. Timothy, putting it kind of in a nutshell, Timothy, if you look at your life, you'll see that God is constant in his actions towards you, regardless of the circumstances. He's been preparing you and calling you to serve him. He's blessed you with all that you need for that ministry. So don't shrink back in fear. Rekindle the fire. Open yourself up to God and watch what God is going to do. So guys are good. Because of all the things that God is able to do in you and through you and what he's done, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And there are two words here that we need to get a handle on that are crucial for us in understanding what Paul's teaching is here in verses 8 to 18. And the first is this: do not be ashamed. Say that with me. Do not be ashamed. There was a lady who was having a dinner party, and she had prepared this wonderful pasta dish for the meal. And in her haste, as she was trying to get all the different parts of that meal together, she had left the spaghetti sauce out on the counter. She'd forgotten to refrigerate it. And so later in that day, as she came to the time where she was about to put the meal together, she discovered the spaghetti sauce that was on the counter, and she was concerned that it might have spoiled. And so she didn't know exactly what to do with that. She didn't have time to cook up another batch, and so she called Poison Control Center, the local Poison Control Center, and she said, "What do I do?" And they suggested to her that she should boil the pasta sauce, boil that sauce one more time, which she did. And then later on that evening, the phone rang during dinner, and one of the guests volunteered to answer the phone, and he answered the phone, and his face dropped as he called out, "It's the Poison Control Center. They want to know how the spaghetti sauce turned out." The word in Greek for ashamed is episkunomai. Okay? It has the idea of being put into a situation where one is disgraced. And we all, from time to time, we find ourselves in situations where we are embarrassed. Maybe we feel shame or guilt. With the episkunomai, it's not really our fault. But because of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we feel shame. We feel run over. We feel run down. Edwin Thomas Booth, at the age of 15, debuted on the stage playing Trussell to his father's Richard III. And within a few short years, he was playing Shakespearean tragedies throughout the United States and Europe. He was one of the great actors of his time. And Edwin had a younger brother, John, who was also an actor. John wasn't as good as his older brother, but he was okay in his own way. John's last theater performance was on April the 14th, 1865, when he jumped from the box of a bloodied President Lincoln onto the stage of Ford's Theater. Something else about Edwin Edwin carried a letter with him. It was a letter from General Adams Bideau, who was Chief Secretary to General Ulysses S. Grant. And that letter was thanking Edwin for a singular act of bravery. It seems that while Edwin was waiting for a train on a platform in Jersey City, a coach that he was waiting to board lurched forward. And he turned in time to see that that a boy had slipped away from the edge of the pressing crowd into the path of that oncoming train. And so without thinking, Edwin raced to the edge of the platform, and at great risk to himself, he grabbed the boy by the collar and pulled this boy to safety. And it wasn't until later that Edwin received this letter of thanks, when he received that letter of thanks, that he learned that the boy was Robert Todd Lincoln, the son of his brother's future victim. And in the minds of the people, no matter how great an actor Edwin was or how great a hero, in the minds of the people, Edwin's life always had this invisible asterisk next to it. He was always known as the brother of the assassin, John Wilkes Booth. Edwin retired from the theater painfully. He carried that stigma with him all of his life. Shame by association, undeserved. That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul writes, do not be ashamed. Don't think of yourself as disgraced because you witness of Jesus or because you're associated with me. And remember Paul. Who is Paul? Paul's writing to him from a prison cell in Rome. Don't feel disgraced because you're associated with me, a prisoner. Second word here in verse 8 that we need to get a handle on is where Paul writes, join with me. Say that with me. Join with me. And that phrase in English is really one word in Greek, sug kakopatheo. Isn't that a great word? Sug kakopatheo. Okay? Stick with me on this, right? Sug kakopatheo is made up of two words. And the first word, they stuck two words together to make one. The first word is soon, which has the idea of close association. It's the kind of association that develops when people tear concrete out together. Okay, or they paint together, they vacuum together, they tear buildings apart together, they clean together, they spend hours maybe even praying together. It comes from people when they fight on battlefields together, getting shot at, but in a spiritual sense. Soldiers of the cross standing up for Jesus together, moving the kingdom of God forward together, regardless of the personal cost. It's the bond of fellowship that God produces in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus prayed for when he asked that God, that his disciples would be what? Would be one. They may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So that's close. That's deep. Soon. And then the second part of this verb, kakopatheo, has the idea of suffering evil. Enduring affliction, going through the really tough stuff, maybe even shameful stuff. Did you see what Paul's getting at here? Rather than being ashamed of the gospel or being ashamed of being associated with Paul, Paul is instructing Timothy to join him in his suffering. And not just by sending Paul, praying for you while you're sitting in that stinking jail cell Hallmark card, okay? God loves you, go in peace, be warned. Paul wants Timothy to suffer with him and the depths of the core of who Timothy is, to feel the same burden and care with the same depth of caring that Paul feels, regardless of the circumstances, to be his companion and his colleague in suffering the hardships for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed. Join with me. Going on, verse 9. Now, Paul, in these next verses, he's going to give himself as an example of what he means by do not be ashamed, join with me. Verse 9, who, meaning God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Okay, now let's stop there. Let's pause and make sure that we're together on what Paul's saying about himself. Paul writes that it is God who saves us. It's God who calls us. God does that according to a holy calling. And holiness isn't walking around like someone who just drank pickle juice, right? Looking down our noses at everybody else, the sinners around us because we're so holy, right? Okay. Holiness means being set apart by God. Living out our lives each day in such a way that brings glory to God, to Him, not us, to God. And Paul writes that holy calling isn't because of us, it's because of God's purpose and His grace. Whose purpose and grace? God's. Remember Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10? Hey, think through those verses with me. For by what are we saved? By grace. Not because of our works or because we deserve it. It's by grace, the undeserved favor of God. Because it suits God to do so, He saves us. And we are God's what? Workmanship, right? Created us, He, God, created us in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. This holy life of serving Him, of glorifying Him, of testifying of Him and His gospel. Good works which God prepared beforehand. Let's see that 2 Timothy 1:9. Granted all this to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Before creation, before the cross, before we even knew the name of Jesus, before we were saved, God prepared this holy life and calling for us to live useful to Him according to His purposes for His glory. And all that, 2 Timothy 1:10, is now revealed. God's tremendous undeserved plan and purpose for our lives, that component of what God is doing in history, and what He calls us to be a part of, and all the implications of that for our lives, all that's been revealed because of Jesus. His work on the cross, His resurrection. Before the cross, we couldn't see it, we didn't understand it, we had no clue what it meant to live by it, but now we do. There was a man who was asked to attend a banquet, a real formal dinner, lots of silverware and plates stacked up on top of plates and a huge centerpieces. You know what I mean by that? You ever been to one of those things? They have like 20 million forks and knives, and you know, what do you do with all that stuff, right? This is a real formal deal, okay? And this man's friend asked him to go to this banquet with him, and the man said, well, you know, I'd feel really uncomfortable going with you. Kind of embarrassing. But I have dentures, and I have trouble chewing, and they'll probably serve meat. And I wouldn't be able to eat that, and I'd be embarrassed. And the man's friend said, well, you know, that shouldn't stop you, all right? It's going to be a great banquet, and I would really appreciate your company. And so the man agreed to go. And sure enough, they served meat. And this man had a terrible time chewing it. Partway through the meal, the man next to him leaned over to him. And he said, you know, I don't mean to pry, but I couldn't help noticing your difficulty. I have an extra set of dentures here that might fit better. Why don't you try these? And so the man tried them. But they didn't fit too well. So he still had trouble chewing. He was trying to chew away, and finally the man next to him leaned over again and said, well, I have another set. Why don't you try these? Which he did, and they worked really, really fine. And the man said, as he was chewing his meat, he said, wow, what luck that tonight I sat next to a dentist who had these extra dentures with him. And the man sitting next to him said, dentist? Oh, no, I'm a mortician. Okay, that's really in bad taste, right? All right. Okay, our mortality makes people feel uncomfortable, right? People make jokes about it, bad jokes. And it's an uneasy subject, right? Without Jesus, death is a hopeless, tragic thing. It's a huge uncertainty and unknown to be feared. But the uncertainty of death, the ultimate biggie in life, that uncertainty was clarified on the cross. And for the Christian, death, even the approaching the end of our service for God here on earth, for us, death is a time of peace and anticipation of glory to come. There's a great hope. There's a huge difference, a great certainty for those who know Jesus personally. Amen? And we know with certainty what Paul writes here in verse 10, that Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel. And what is revealed to us in Jesus Christ is an incredible reality. In contrast to the self-destructiveness of this world and the hopelessness of what we see around us, God desires to save us, to give purpose to our lives, and to open up to us life and eternity with Him. And Paul, in verse 11, then, Paul says that God appointed him a preacher, a proclaimer, and an apostle, a missionary, and a teacher of this good news, this incredible reality. According to whose purposes? God's, right? And who gets the glory? God. So grab this. God, from eternity past, has had in His purpose, by His grace, to save us, just as He did Paul, to save us, to set us apart, to serve Him, to proclaim this incredible revealed reality, His gospel, all to His glory, not ours. Now look with me at verse 12. See where Paul goes with this. His personal illustration. Verse 12. For this reason. And when we see it for this reason, we have to ask, for what reason? All right? Because by God's design, I'm a part of God's plan. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Saul was such a good Jewish boy. He came from such a nice Jewish family, went to all the right schools, showed so much promise. Then he got mixed up with those Christians and brought such disgrace, such shame to his parents. What could they say? They are so ashamed of him. Saul had it all going for him, and then he followed that delusional dead heretic, Jesus. And all those horrible things that keep happening to Saul. All those life-threatening things he went through. The beatings, the stoning, the whippings, the poor, bloody, thirsty mob. Being thrown into jail. 3 times he was shipwrecked. Floating on the open sea. Hungry, thirsty, cold, alone, suffering emotionally. Now he's rotting in that cold, stinking jail cell in Rome, waiting for Nero to kill him. All that must be God's punishment. God's judgment on Saul. That's a trap people fall into thinking, isn't it? Either God is judging someone by all the bad things that happen to them, or bad things happen and people start questioning if God's around, if God's impotent. What a waste to serve Him. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. The suffering is real. All that physical stuff hurts. The emotional stuff hurts. The feelings, the rejection. This is hard. But I'm not ashamed to be associated with Jesus and His gospel. Why? Because I know. Greek word is oida. It means knowledge gained by experience. I know the truth of what I'm living for because I know Jesus. His resurrection and His life. I'm not following a philosophy or a philosopher, some unjust or impotent God. I know personally the living Savior, God Himself. Why am I not ashamed? Because I'm convinced. The Greek word is pepaismai, to be won over, to be persuaded. Jesus convinced me on the road to Damascus. He won me over through the experiences of my life. He's never left me alone. He's been there for me. I know and I am convinced that He is able to guard, literally to protect, to preserve what I have entrusted to Him. Literally deposited, like we deposit valuables in a safe deposit box until it's time to take them out. The most precious thing we own is what? Our lives. Today, forever. I know and I am convinced that my life in Jesus' hands is secure until the day that I enter into eternity with Him. You see what Paul's getting at here? Ultimately, disgrace isn't about what people think of us or our being associated with Jesus or what comfort we have in our lives or what we suffer. Ultimately, what matters is whether or not we have lived glorifying God. That we do nothing to disgrace Jesus and His gospel. Whatever we go through in life, good or bad, what matters is that God is glorified. Paul's facing execution. And he says, I'm suffering, but I'm not ashamed. Because I have lived as God, according to His holy calling, has called me to live. I'm living, trusting Him. Starting in verse 13, Paul switches. Paul switches from himself to Timothy. Okay, this is how I'm living. Now, Timothy, this is how you need to live. Verse 13. Retain the standard of sound works which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The Revised Standard Version does a really good way of translating this. Much clearer job of translation on this verse. It says this, following the pattern of sound words which you have learned from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Morals and ethics are a matter of perspective. There is no absolute truth. Sex outside of marriage, man, that's what everybody's doing. Homosexuality, it's a lifestyle choice. Cheat on your taxes, just don't get caught. Compromise is okay. Just be careful you don't get burned. You know, maybe the standards of this world really aren't so bad after all. What we wear, the words that come out of our hearts, the standards we live by. I mean, think about all the things that we're giving up to follow Jesus. Timothy, you heard God's word from me. You saw it lived out in front of you. My faith in Jesus, my love for Him. God's words are sound words. They are the pattern, the one true example of how our lives are to be lived. Retain them. Hang on to them. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The treasure is the life that God gives us in Jesus Christ. It's His salvation, His calling, His purpose. It's the truth of how life is to be lived before God. And the ability to guard that treasure, it doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the activity of the Holy Spirit working within us. The Word of God, which is how we live, verse 13, and the means of how we live, verse 14, isn't some dead set of regulations and some higher plane of thinking religious ideals. It's God's Word, inspired, breathed through the original authors without error. It's the Holy Spirit who brings God's Word to life within us, piercing our hearts, penetrating to the core of who we are, bringing change, giving insight and wisdom and knowledge. And to guard that treasure requires constant vigilance, constant attention to our relationship with God, a continual openness to God at work within us and through us. Paul's point. Timothy, regardless of the circumstances, when you may be tempted to be ashamed, join me in retaining and guarding and keeping going forward in what you know to be true about God, all to God's glory. What does that look like, retaining and guarding? Some personal examples going on in verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Asia was the Roman province that was part of what's now Western Turkey. It's about the size of California. Ephesus, where Timothy is pastoring, at one time was the capital of Asia. And during Paul's third missionary journey, He spent a little over 2 years in Ephesus, longer than he spent in any other place. And God performed miracles through him, cured illnesses. He taught daily in a place called the School of Tyrannus. And through that ministry, everyone who was living in Asia, the Jews and the Greeks, they all heard about Jesus. There were a tremendous number of people who were saved during that time. Point being, the people knew Paul. They served with him. They even saved Paul from an angry mob. It's an intimate, deep, close relationship. So these words must have hurt Paul to write. All who are in Asia turned away from me. They're ashamed of me here in this prison cell. One of the hardest parts about serving God is when you pour your life out for others, they turn against you. It happens. Phygellus and Hermogenes. We have no idea who these people were, but Paul knew them. He was hurt by them deeply. Some have not retained. Some have not guarded. They've been ashamed. They have not joined me. They compromised with the world and the treasure was plundered. Verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered even in Ephesus. Rome, at the time that Paul's writing, Rome is not a safe place to be for a Christian. Nero's on the throne. He's fanning the flames of persecution against Christians. Christians are being used as living torches to light Nero's parties in the Colosseum. They're being thrown to the lions, and then they're being hacked apart by gladiators. Onesiphorus was probably a businessman from Ephesus who came to Rome at great risk to himself. Not only found out where Paul was being kept, what jail cell he was in, but he visited him. Probably had his name written down on some list someplace. Probably was being watched by his association with Paul. Onesiphorus was leaving himself wide open to be picked up and used as lion bait. And Paul reminds Timothy also. He reminds Timothy that the same Onesiphorus was a faithful servant of him in Ephesus. Onesiphorus, unlike the rest of those in Asia, Onesiphorus, he wasn't ashamed. He wasn't fearful, thinking about his circumstances and what the cost might be to him. He wasn't thinking about what others might think about him. He was willing to join with Paul, even bringing him much-needed refreshment, all that God would be glorified. One thought of application. One thought of application. Here it is. What God calls us to is immense. Say that with me. What God calls us to is immense. How many of you have seen the movie Facing the Giants? See, this is why I'm waiting for that big screen, because I like to show the scene, all right? But if you'll put up with my lousy acting here. Grant Taylor is the football coach of who? Shiloh Christian Academy Eagles, right? Go Eagles. And in the movie, Coach Taylor is drowning in a deepening series of insurmountable professional and personal crisis. The team has lost the first three games. His job is in jeopardy. The parents are conspiring against him. His staff is not behind him. The team is totally apathetic. His house is falling apart. His car is a piece of junk. He's just found out he can't have children. He's fearful. He feels like a failure. Feels crushed. He's ready to throw in the towel. And about that time, Mr. Bridges walks into Coach Taylor's office and tells him this: Coach Taylor, the Lord is not through with you yet. It's all about God. And Taylor asked the question, with all that's going wrong, what possible purpose could God have for me here? Remember the answer? There's that scene where he's talking to the team, and he walks in and he says this. Let me share some of this with you. Winning football games is too small a thing to live for. Even championship trophies will one day collect dust and be forgotten. So far, all this has been about us. How we can look good. How we can get the glory. Life's not about us. We're not here just to get along, make money, and die. The Bible says that God put us here for Him. To honor Him. Football is just one of the tools that we use to honor God. We've got to honor Him in our relationships, in our respect for authority, in the classroom, and when you're at home surfing the internet. It means that we've got to give Him our best in every area. And if we win, we praise Him. And if we lose, we praise Him. Either way, we honor Him with our actions and our attitudes. I resolve to give God everything I've got and then leave the results up to Him. Our lives are not about the suffering or the blessing. Life is not about the people who desert us or hurt us or hang with us. It's not about success according to the world's inconsistent standards. Life isn't about us. God has chosen each of us before the creation of the world to glorify Him. That's immense. That's a whole lot bigger than the day-to-day stuff that we get focused on. Don't be ashamed. Join with me. Live life glorifying God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this is such a hard thing for us to get our lives wrapped around. Life is not about us. It's about you. It's about your purposes. It's about your plan. And what an immense reality that you allow us to be a part of. Jesus, who has conquered death, who has taken the burdens, the wrath, the punishment for our sin, and offers us life, forgiveness, eternity with you. We get to share that message with others. We get to live life that glorifies you. Father, that's immense. Forgive us when we are so distracted by the petty little things that we think are so important. And teach us, Father, to live consistently with you. Father, that we may retain and guard that incredible treasure that you have given to us. And that through our lives, Father, if you so choose, through our lives, you would be glorified. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.